Greetings, brethren. Hope everything is fine with you. The weather here has been somewhat mild for wintertime, and the snow's almost gone. What I want to talk today about, the title of my sermon is, You Will Be Tested. Now, one thing we can be assured of between now and the return of Jesus Christ, or our own death, is that we will be tested. The faithful servants of God were and have And we have examples in the Bible of that. And God not being a respecter of person pretty well guarantees that we will face trials also. Because each of us have different personalities, different weaknesses and strengths. We all will face different types of trials. Some trials some face will be more difficult than others, and some trials will be a little easier on others. And will be tested in various areas, and each one of us will face somewhat different tests. One thing we can be sure of, though, is God will not test us beyond our capabilities to endure it. And we have that example in the Bible in 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, a promise from God is somewhat comforting, too. It says in verse 13, No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have a very merciful God who will not try or test us beyond our capabilities to endure it. God is faithful. And he knows how much severity to apply and how long to apply a trial on us. And that we can be assured of. God is not some kind of sadist, but rather is looking at the end product. Shaping a diamond is similar to shaping a diamond. If a diamond could feel what it goes through, it would not be pleasant. Chipping away at the flaws, grinding, polishing, with the end produces something precious and beautiful, but the process to achieve it can be somewhat painful and trying. But the end product is beautiful. Think of yourself as a diamond in the rough, which needs to be worked on occasionally. I want to start off by looking at a few biblical examples of God's servants and others who went through trials. And the first one I'd like to look at is Job. Now, there's going to be quite a bit of reading here, but that's just the nature of the type of sermon I'm given. Not that we're going to move around a lot, but we're going to do quite a bit of reading. I'd like to start in Job, the first chapter. And we'll begin in Job 1 and verse 6. Reading from that, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And in verse 9, So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear you for nothing? In other words, look what you've done for him. Have you not made a hedge around him? Around his household, around all that he has, on every side, and you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Well, of course, the reason he was being blessed is because he was obeying God and he was a faithful servant. And in verse 11, But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Sort of a bit of a challenge offered to God. And in verse 12, And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So what did Satan cause to happen? Well, we'll read about that in verses 13 to 19. In Job 1 and verse 13, carrying on with the story here, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons and the daughters, sons and daughters were eating and drinking." This is Job's sons and daughters. "Wine in the older brother's house." And in verse 14, "And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Carrying on here, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire from God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Not very good news, you got to admit. Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in your eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Those are quite dramatic things that happened. Look at Job's response in verse 20 and 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. So he wasn't angry at this point. He didn't curse God or anything. He just fell on the ground and worshipped. And verse 21, "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And in verse 22, "In all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." How would you react if you lost your family in an accident, lost your job, and lost most of the toys and equipment that serve you, like your car, your lawnmower, and those other things that make life easier for us? It would be a big trial to go through. It gets worse, in a sense. Look at Job 2, and we'll read verses 3 to 8. In Job 2 and verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?' And this is what he said about him: 'A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. Though you incited me against him to destroy him and without a cause.'" And verse 4, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" And in verse 6 of Job 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" So there were restrictions laid on Satan in regards to how he was going to deal with Job. He could stretch out his hand against him, but he wasn't allowed to kill him. Now in verse 7, it says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head." Now, I don't think any of us have gone through that. "And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." So he's full of sores and he's sitting there in ashes and he's scratching himself. You know, it's probably itchy. And the nice part about it, he is greatly encouraged by a loving wife. And you read that and Job 2 and verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now that's called the icing on the cake. Then you have around 34 chapters of his friends trying to find fault and showing he has a problem, which he has, but he just couldn't see it, and he tries to justify himself. Finally, God intervenes and puts Job in his place in Job chapters 38 to 41, demonstrating his power, creative power, and majesty in the things he does and has created. Now, this is God demonstrating to Job all these things. God kind of takes him and rakes him over the coals a little bit. Then finally, the light comes on and Job declares in Job 42, verses 1 to 6, Job 42 and verse 1 states, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Now, that's the key scripture of this whole thing, isn't it? He abhors himself and he repents in dust and ashes. So he recognizes his problem and he repents of it. Exactly what God expects from all of us when we were blinded by sin and not dealing with it. And it goes to show, in a sense, the love that God has had for Job. I mean, this was the deep-rooted sin. And it took, really deep, severe punishment to root it out of him. But God did it out of love. So what was the final result of all this? And it's over in Job 42. And we'll read verses 12 to 17. In Job 42, in verse 12, it says, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." So it shows that he increased his net value by considerable amounts. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, total of 10 children. And he called the name of the first Jemima, if I don't pronounce these exactly right, the name of the second one Keziah, and the name of the third Kerenhappuch. Quite a name. And verse 15, "In all the land were found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers." So not only did he have 3 daughters, he had 3 beautiful daughters that were the most beautiful daughters in the area. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children, his grandchildren for 4 generations. So that's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. So Job died old and full of days, so he had a full life at the end of it all. In the end, God blessed him tremendously, and Job died in the faith, and he is waiting the resurrection into the kingdom of God. Now, what more could you ask for, really? Living a full life, watching grandchildren grow up, and dying in the faith. To summarize, God had to work hard to eradicate sin, the sin of self-righteousness, using Satan to make his life miserable, and finally intervening so that he could be saved by repenting of his problems, which Satan had a problem himself, but that's why he couldn't really see it in Job, because Job was right in his own eyes and thinks he thought in a way that he was, you know, beyond reproach, you might say. But here, Satan, he thinks he's better than God because he thinks the way of Get is better than the way of God. So he's got a problem too, which God will deal with in the future. The second example I'd like to look at is Abraham. Now, these are scriptures that you're all familiar with, but it's interesting to go over them in view of the light of testing and how they responded to them. So this second example of Abraham, test number one, is found in Genesis, the 12th chapter. So if you'd like to turn there, Genesis 12, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And continuing on in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Haran, I should say. Carrying on in verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. In verse 6, Abraham passed through the land to a place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree in Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the promise was made twice of Abraham's descendants would be a great nation and possess the land. Yet at that time he had no children. Now let's go to Genesis 15, a few chapters forward, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be the heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars. Well, something you can't really do. So many of them. If you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And in verse 6, he says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now this is some 24 years down the road, when Abraham was 99, and God spoke to him again in Genesis 17, a couple of chapters over, in verses 1 to 8. So remember, I mean, he promised him some 24, 25 years previously, and nothing had occurred up until that point. In verse 17 and verse 1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations, reiterating the promise he had made previously. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And verse 8, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He reiterated the promise to Abraham after changing his name. And in verse 15, Sarah's name was changed to Sarah. In chapter 17 and verse 15, it says, And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, she shall not be called, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And going on in verses 16 and 17, And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And in verse 17, Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born of a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So you can imagine what he was thinking, you know. He's 100 years old, and his wife at the time was 90, way past the age of bearing, and then she's going to have a child? Oh, yes. And we'll go into chapter 18 now, and I want to read verses 9 to 14. And chapter 18 and verse 9, Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here in the tent. And he said, This is Christ speaking, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which is behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Well, I guess so, probably by, you know, some 30, 40 years. Sarah therefore laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, also being old? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's something we got to remember, brethren. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What seems impossible to man is not impossible to God. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall bear a son. Well, by this time, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, and the promise had been made 25 years previous. Let's move forward into Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, I'd like to read verses 1 to 7. In Genesis 11 and verse 1, And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at a set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Well, that's a good laughter. She also said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne a son in his old age? There is a good lesson for us in this, that we don't always get what we want right away. Abraham showed patience and faith. This was the first test he went through, before he had a son. We have to learn patience, brethren, and we also have to have faith, following Abraham's example in what we've just read. Now I'd like to go to Abraham's test number two. If you'd like to turn one page, I guess, over in your Bibles, over to Genesis 22, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham, see, another test, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. He did not argue, but followed instructions in what he was told. We have to wonder what he was thinking. After waiting all this time, God wants me to sacrifice my one and only son by Sarah? I mean, really, you think about that for a bit. Over in Genesis 22, and we'll read verses 3 to 12. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to a place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That must have entered Isaac's mind. I mean, where's the offering? But Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in the order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now Isaac, as far as we can understand, was probably in his teens at this time, so he could have fought back, but he didn't. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So he waited right till the 11th hour, you might say, where Abraham's got the knife in the air, ready to plunge it into his son to kill him, before God actually said, Now I know. Key words, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham passed that test. He feared God, was obedient, and as a result, called Father of the Faithful. He faithfully followed the instructions, trusting God to work out the details, since Isaac was his only son. And the Bible shows he thought God would resurrect him, but that was not necessary, since God stopped his actions. So he thought, well, knowing at the time that about the resurrection, obviously God must have been told him, or he had that knowledge, put it that way, and that's what he thought would happen, but it didn't work out that way. God waited right till the end, and then he stopped him. So Abraham passed this test with flying colors. The next example I'd like to turn to is Moses. And the example is found in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 32, and we'll read about this test that Moses had to go through. And we'll begin in verse 9. And Exodus 32, and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So he is pleading with Christ, whom we know, the God of the Old Testament, to relent, to change his mind about what he was planning on doing. And then he goes on, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So what happened? So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, what was the test here? You know what was offered to Moses? He was offered to have a nation restarted from him, from his descendants. In other words, the whole nation would all be related to him because they were coming from him. You know what? Men with big egos would have jumped at this offer. They just, oh man, what an offer. I can't turn this down. Moses was not concerned with power, but mercy towards Israel, whom he loved. He loved the nation of Israel. I mean, God did too. And talked God out of destroying them to his credit. He was a man whom God respected and talked to face to face. And we have an example of this, if you'd like to turn to Exodus 33rd chapter. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So that's how much respect that God had for him. He spoke to him face to face, and it says, as a friend. And also, this is emphasized again in the book of Numbers, the 12th chapter. So if you'd like to turn there, in Numbers 12, chapter 12, and we'll read verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So he was a humble person. And then if you drop down to verse 6, we'll read verses 6 to 8, it says, then he said, hear now my words. This is God speaking. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make known to him in a vision. I speak to him in the dream. So those are methods from which God can contact or talk to people. Personally, vision or dream. And he says in verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is a faithful to all my house. So he was a faithful servant. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees my form, the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now he's talking to Aaron and Aaron's sister at the time. But this demonstrates how highly God thought of his faithful servant Moses. One-on-one basis. So Moses passed this test. The next test I'd like to talk about is Naaman. Now that's found in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. In 2 Kings 5, and we're reading in verse 1, it says, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. So now we get, some of you may have not known who Naaman was, but it explains right here, right? Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So we have a great commander in the Assyrian army, but he had one physical issue, and that was he was a leper. And the story goes on in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" And in verse 4, "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" And if you drop down to verses 8 to 12, it says in verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" In verse 9, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." So here this great commander comes over and stands at the door of Elisha's house. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" In verse 11, "But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself,'" this is what he thought, "'he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal me of leprosy.'" Now, this is what he was expecting. And he was really mad because that's not what happened. "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. In other words, he got a bit bent out of shape. First, Elijah sends his servant, then tells him to wash 7 times in the Jordan. And that bothered him because in his mind, he thought, well, why should I go wash in the Jordan, you know, like the dirty waters of Jordan, when I got these pristine waters in Damascus, I could wash in there. What was this all about? Let's read in verse 13 to 14. "And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, "Go and wash and be clean"?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." After having a sissy fit, he followed the advice of the servant, and what happened? He was healed. The lesson here is one of obedience. He was tested on how he would follow instructions from God, one of God's prophets and servants. Now, in his own mind, he thought great things were going to happen, but that's not the instructions that were given to him, and not by Elisha, but by Elisha's servant, which kind of bothered him. But following the admonition of his own servant, he went and washed in the Jordan, and what happened? He was cleaned. He was healed of his leprosy. A lesson for us. Follow instructions. From God, that is. Next example I'd like to talk about is the example of Paul. Now, we know that Paul went through a lot of trials and tests, and they're outlined in 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, give you a moment to get there, those that are wanting to read what I'm reading. It says in verse 23, This is Paul speaking. Are they ministers of Christ, referring to the other apostles? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths, often. In verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And besides this, he had eye problems. And you can kind of understand why. You know, he wasn't married. I mean, imagine, you know, going through all these things and you have to go home and your wife says, well, how was it today? He said, well, I was only flogged twice today. I had a good day. I mean, he went through so many trials. Very few men could go through what Paul went through and you know, still keep the faith. But let's go to Galatians 6. He had all these trials, but he still had a problem, a physical problem. And Galatians 6 and verse 11, he's talking to the Galatians. He says, see with what great letters I have written to you, by my own hand, with my own hand, large, not in volume of letters, but in size of the letters. In other words, the font. He wasn't saying, well, I'm writing many, many words, a book to you. He's saying, look at the big letters I have to write. And I remember when Mr. Armstrong, as he got older, his eyesight got worse. And he had to write big letters, you know, for him to read his own notes. So he had a similar problem. And if you go over to in 2 Corinthians, excuse me, the 12th chapter, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, it says, this is Paul speaking, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn of the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, these were to keep him humble. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that I might depart from me. So he pleaded with Christ 3 times to be healed. And this is what Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what does the Bible say? Not many wise men now are called. We're the weak of the world. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Tremendous attitude. So God chose him not to heal him of his eye problems. And here was a man who performed miracles, signs and wonders. And one time he was bit by a poisonous snake. And they were all expecting, you know, the natives around, they were all expecting him to drop dead, thinking, oh, well, this guy's a murderer and he's just, you know, what comes around goes around and he's getting what his just deserts. And after a while, he shakes the snake off and they change their minds. He says, well, he must be a god. So this test for him was accepting the will of God. That's what Paul's test in this particular incident was, in the fact that he had eye problem. He just had to accept the will of God that God wasn't going to heal him. And yet he pleaded with Christ 3 times, and the answer was no. See, sometimes we don't always get a yes. Sometimes we get a no. Sometimes we get later. In other words, the answer comes, but it's not instant. Sometimes it's right away, but sometimes it's later. He accepted that and carried on. He did not quit. He carried on. He did not get bitter, but finished his destiny. And he reflects on this in 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter. It says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, but also all those who have loved his appearing." So he was looking for what? The crown of righteousness that God was going to give him. And he says, not only that, but all those who love his appearing, which is faithful servants with God's Spirit in them, waiting for Christ to return, faithfully have been faithful all their lives, and he'll get that crown also. If we look to the return of Christ with patience, that is the reward that we will get also, a crown, which symbolizes rulership. Something to look forward to. The sixth example that I'd like to look at is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the setup, and it was a setup, over in the book of Daniel, if you'd like to turn there, excuse me, in Daniel, the third chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 8. In Daniel 3 and verse 8, it says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, to King Nebuchadrezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image that he had made. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regards to you. They've just respected you. They have not served your gods, nor worshiped the golden image which you have set up." Now, you got to do something about that, don't you? That was, you know, their intent. The king's response, over in Daniel 3 and verse 13, "Then Nebuchadrezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought the three men before the king." He was really mad. Nebuchadrezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? No, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all the kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from your hands?" Kind of a bit of a challenging remark. What was their response? Oh, they quickly bowed down and followed the orders. No, that's not what they did. This is what their response is. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadrezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king.' They spoke with confidence. 'But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. We're just not going to do it, regardless of the threats.'" They were not intimidated. "And we're not going to serve and obey." They were going to serve and obey God regardless of the consequences, including being killed. Now, look at the end result in Daniel 9 and verse 23. "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadrezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king? Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth one is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And in verse 27, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. So the fire had no effect on them. The hair on their head was not singed. There was no singeing of the hair. And their garments affected did not smell of fire. And the smell of fire was not on them. So if you've ever been outside in a fire at night, you know, and the wind comes towards you and the smoke hits you, your clothes start smelling really smoky. But they had no smell of smoke on them at all. Now, this is the king's response in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants whom trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So then the king what? He promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So for being faithful and not buckling in, not compromising, they were rewarded. The king acknowledged that their God was the true God, and anyone speaking against that God would be killed and their households burnt. But you know what? He fell short of wanting to obey that God, didn't he? He only acknowledged that their God was the one and true God, but he didn't want to obey and serve him. So God protected these faithful men for not compromising with his laws, and as a result, what happened? They got promoted. They pass that test. Next example I want to look at is Saul. Now, these are the instructions from God, and they're pretty explicit. In in 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt. That's Israel came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now that's pretty clear. They were to kill everyone, including all the animals. Now, what did Saul actually do? If you go over to 1 Samuel 15, we'll read in verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. In verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So that part he did, the people, but he didn't kill the king. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. That's not what they were told. The oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Did not exactly follow orders. He failed the test. What was the end result? over the next verse, actually, Isaiah 15 and verse 10, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night long." So Samuel was really taken aback by this. I mean, he cried all night long. Also, in dropping down to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him," I'm sorry, "Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Behold, you are of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." Saul speaking, not exactly true. "But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? What's all that noise of the animals I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now he's really looking for excuses, and he blames his soldiers. They, not me. I'm not responsible. I mean, you know, that just doesn't cut it, really. And then in verse 16, it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not heard of the tribes, head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Which God did. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're all consumed." So he's reiterating the command that God had given him. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down and on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He did, but he didn't destroy the king, did he? But the people took the plunder. See, he blamed the people. Sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. As if, you know, the excuse of, oh, we saved them so we could sacrifice to the Lord. You know, that makes it okay, right? No. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." That which was important, to obey. "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft." So that's quite an interesting statement. You know, you rebel, what's that like? Sin of witchcraft. "And stubbornness is what? Like iniquity, which is sin, and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, Saul paid a huge price for not carrying out explicit orders from God. A huge price. He was rejected as king. He did not pass this test. The final, example I want to look at is, which is example number 8, is the church and us in the end time. Things are progressively going to get worse. Let's look at what Matthew says about the end times. In Matthew 24 and verse 9 and 10, Matthew 24 and verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another." Now, these are not pleasant things to talk about, but we must be mentally prepared for the worst and hope we can be spared from the worst of it. Let's move on to verse 13. A very familiar scripture. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So God will give us strength to endure, brethren, if we are faithful to him. And furthermore, look at what he says in John, the 16th chapter. John 16 and verse 2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time will come when whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Now, that has to be pretty bad when it says even family will turn against you and kill you, thinking they're doing God a service. So let's not be too surprised, brethren, if we're betrayed, even by some in the church, betrayed by families and those in the world around us whom we consider friends. God promises a way of escape for some and admonishes us to pray to that end. You can find that in 21st chapter of Luke. And Luke 21 says, verse 36, Luke 21, verse 36, watch therefore. You notice the admonition to watch? We've got to keep an eye on things and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now, the emphasis is not to pray just to be saved, to save your own skin, brethren. It's to pray that you may be worthy to escape these things. But how do you become worthy? Well, by obeying God, being faithful to the end, being involved in the work, growing in grace and knowledge. You can't neglect all those things and just be praying for yourself that, you might be saved, because that's rather selfish. Look at what he says to the Philadelphia church over in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, and here again, none of the scriptures I've read are foreign to us, but they're there as examples of what happened in people's lives, and some examples we should follow and others we shouldn't, obviously. In verse 3, this is Christ speaking about the Philadelphian era. It says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So what is this saying? It says, we have a little strength. We have kept his word and not denied his name by allowing compromise to enter the church or compromising individually. Not denying his name is what? Is keeping the Sabbath, is keeping the holy days and the laws of God. The Sabbath and holy days are a sign that we worship the one and true God. Turn over to Exodus 31. In Exodus 31 and verse 13, this is what Exodus 31:13 says. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now notice, Sabbaths is pluralized. It's not just the weekly Sabbath, it's the annual Sabbaths that he's talking about. Also, let's go over to Ezekiel. Well, you aren't Ezekiel. Chapter 20, a few chapters back, and it says in Ezekiel 20, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. In other words, statutes and judgments still in effect today are something to live by. And in verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A sign that we're worshiping the one and true God, the God of the Bible. You know, a sign is somewhat like a mark, isn't it? The mark of true Christians is the faithful keepers of the Sabbath and the holy days. The mark of the beast are those who keep Sunday, the world's holidays like Christmas, Easter, Halloween, etc., and they who worship, and they are worshiping demons, and Satan, their leader, is the god of this world. That's what the mark of the beast is. That is what sets us apart, and that is why we will be hated by the world, because we don't fit in, because we have the mark of Jesus Christ and God, keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, the laws of God, not compromising in those areas. Now, in conclusion, we are living in the end times, and things are going to get progressively worse, and I don't think we will ever get back to what we refer to as normal times. I mean, with the virus and the shutdowns and everything that's going on today, and apparently something big is going to happen in the next few days in Washington. I mean, they got something like 20,000 soldiers there to ensure things don't go off the track, but I think we'll be surprised by the outcome. That's just the feeling I have. So we will be tried and tested, brethren. That's a given. A merciful God is not one who sadistically tortures people for no reason, but he only puts us through trials for our own good, because he looks at what? The end result, not the immediate circumstances. He's looking at the end game. The prophets and servants of God were tested. Some passed, and others fell short of the mark. The one thing we want to hear at the end of this age are the encouraging words that Christ spoke in Matthew 25. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 25 for my final scripture today, Matthew 25 and verse 23, one of the most encouraging scriptures in the Bible in reference to us. It says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and what? Faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things.'" So we shouldn't get hung up if we're, you know, if we don't have these high positions in the church. Faithful in the small things. What's the result? "I will make you ruler over many things." So if we can handle the small things faithfully, he'll make us rulers over many things. And then finally he says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." So let's make sure, brethren, we are faithful to the end so that we can hear this wonderful sentence from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is coming.